So as the children's story said, there were shepherds, right? There were shepherds at that first Christmas. And the shepherds were ones, again, that no one seemed to like very much. They were rough men. They had rough hands, rough ways. They spent a lot of time with dirty, smelly sheep. And these rough men, as they were not even allowed in the synagogue in Jesus' day. They worked long hours for little pay, and actually it seemed, it's like most of those kind of jobs, no one started out to be a shepherd, right? It either because of life choices or life circumstances, hard luck, hard living, whatever it ended up, these shepherds became shepherds. And it's interesting that shepherds are the first ones to hear this good news about Jesus, that these angels, that God chose to send this army of angels to these shepherds to tell about. And I found this story, I thought it was interesting. There was this pastor who was doing premarital counseling, and this couple that he'd been working with had moved back to Mississippi, and they found a church down there that they started to attend. They were welcomed warmly, and because it was the same denomination as this pastor who they had been working with, they called him up to see what he knew about him and what he knew about this denomination and the background and those kind of things. And the pastor said, kind of shared what he knew, and he said, "Have you met any of the pastors at this church?" And it was a larger church that had several pastors on staff. And they said the only pastor that they'd met was the pastor or the minister to outcast. The minister to outcast. And the pastor thought for a second, I don't know if that's an appropriate title for a pastor, a minister to outcasts. And he thought for a second. He said, "Oh, do you mean the minister of outreach?" And the couple was, "Yeah, that's probably who it was, the minister of outreach." But at the same time, I actually think the minister to outcasts is a pretty good title, because that seems to be, when we read through what Jesus experiences in his ministry, and we read this Christmas story, it seems to be that's who he is. He's the minister to outcasts, and you can call them, I wouldn't mind the title, I guess, minister to outcasts at this point in time. I don't know if the people I talk to would like me to be the minister of outcasts if I'm talking to them, but good title anyway with that. We're coming to this climax of what we're calling God's Great Rescue Plan, and I have loved this series because really what we've done over the last several months is just build a foundation, right? We all know the most important part of a house or any kind of structure that you build is the foundation, is how you lay it down and set up before you can build anything up and use any part of it. And that's really what we've done over the last several months, looking at, in the beginning, God created a wonderful, perfect world. And he created it in such a way that this is exact, he wanted it just the way he wanted it. In fact, he called it very good. But through sin and through other things into the world, really just sin primarily, it fell apart. And so God stepped in the world and said, I promise that I'm going to make this right. I'm going to bring it back to the way I intended it. He first made the promise, I would say, to Adam and Eve, but especially made it to this man named Abraham. And through Abraham's story, through his descendants, his kids, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, all the way down, he sets this foundation for how he's going to bring all of creation ultimately back to him. And so God has made these promises, and we've seen him fulfill them. He's fulfilled them slowly over time. This morning, where we're at in the whole story of God's great rescue plan, it's the climax. It's the finishing touches. He's building the structure on top of this foundation of how he is going to draw all of creation back to him in the relationship that he wants with them. And so we're going to jump right in. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to start in Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to look up at my screen numerous times this morning, and it's not going to ever change. And so you just have to bear with me while I do that. It's kind of the joke I heard a few weeks ago that, the question is, well, what does it mean if the pastor always looks at his watch or at the clock? And the answer is apparently nothing. Appreciate that one. So anyway, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. They all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. For us this morning, I would love to spend a significant amount of time on those verses. Just as I was studying this week, there are things, even after I've looked at this over and over again, there are things that I think are just fascinating in this, in these first seven verses. But what I want to just kind of do with this is kind of what we've done, is basically Luke just sets us up in a historical context. He says, this is when it was, this is where it happened, and he starts to lay the foundation. And then very quickly, we see him say, and Jesus was born. Just a few words, this baby comes into the world, right? It seems like he could expand on that a little bit, and he does, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But we see in these verses, again, this historical context, we also see a loving and caring mother wrapping her baby in swaddling cloths as a significant act of care and compassion. Joseph there, being there, taking care, finding a place for this baby to be born, even though a manger is probably not the ideal place to lay a baby, this feeding trough for animals. But Joseph takes care of his family and this baby as best as he can at that time. But what I want to focus on this morning are the next several verses. And so if you want to keep reading, or we'll keep reading with me in verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angel's experience, or the angel's actions, the shepherd's experience, is fascinating to me. It's just so interesting that when these angels show up, they tell the shepherds that they are bringing good news. And news is interesting, especially in our culture with Facebook and all these other things going on and what we have for fake news and different things. When we hear news, we immediately have to process it, don't we? We have to figure out, is it good news? Well, actually, not even that. Even if it's good news, we have to determine if it's true news, right? And we all go through the process. If you're on, Facebook, that tells you a certain amount of whether it's true or not, probably. But you look at different, who wrote it or what websites it's on. You hear news from a neighbor or somebody else. How reliable is that person, right? We process the news based upon various factors, right? But the thing about good news, wherever we hear it or however we hear it, even if we're a little skeptical of it at first, when we hear good news, we oftentimes want it to be true. Right? You hear something good, you hear something positive, even if it doesn't necessarily affect you, you want it to be true. You want it to be accurate. You want it to be true, and we want it to be true because it's good news. And that's the news that we see the angels give the shepherds, good news. And we can see by the response of the shepherds that they must have assumed or at least considered it to be good news, or at least wanted to check it out because they wanted it to be true. So they go and try to find this baby. And so it seems at that time it must be good news. And I would say absolutely it's good news. The problem is, so we look at our world and we look at the culture that's around us, we look at different other things, there's a lot of people that don't see it as good news. And maybe that has something to do with whether they believe it's true or not, but even if they don't believe it's true, do they want it to be true? Because if it's good news, right, they should want it to be true. And not only, again, does the angel say that it's good news, but this is good news of great joy. That should stir something in us. That should bring us excitement. and wonder and even happiness to a large extent. This is good news of great joy. Not just that, but it's for all people. It's for all people. And it's interesting, again, that last part, right? Good news of great joy. That's wonderful. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. But isn't it fascinating when they say all people, right? What was the last time you heard good news that was good for everybody, right? If you think, especially if you think of in groups, right, in nations-wise, you know, good news for one nation or one country often means that another country or another nation got bad news or they missed out on something, or even if it's just neglect, they feel neglect and resentment, right? You think about good news of being cancer-free, right? Struggled with cancer for months or years. And that's wonderful, great, good news if someone is cancer-free, absolutely. But then you kind of think about it, and if someone over here is struggling with cancer still, and they are looking for that freedom from it, and they may be excited for that other person and that other family, but it's their good news isn't necessarily good news for them. In fact, there may be some resentment. Why do they get that and I don't? Maybe anger towards God or something else as well. But even that type of good news may not seem like good news for all people. But this news that the angels say, it's for everybody. It's for everyone. And so again, I wonder, why in our world, why in our culture is there resistance? Why is there pushback? Why don't people who hear this good news want it to be true? And I would say that in the original version, and when the shepherds heard the good news, they thought it was good, or they, even if they didn't know it was true, they wanted it to be true. And so they searched it out, and they sought it out, and they wondered. And in the original version, in the original context, I would say it was good news. And even if we look ahead in Luke's other book, in the book of Acts, we see this good news spreading very quickly. In fact, Luke says in Luke chapter 1, he says that many people, not even, you know, unpaid, not getting anything for it, many people sought out to see if this news was true because it was so good they wanted to know if it was true. And so from the first century to the second to the third and on, why is it so, it seems so different now? Why is it not the assumption that, well, this is good news, what if it's true? And so my question I want to wrestle with this morning is what happened? What happened to this good news? And I don't want to point the finger too much, because I am just as much a part of this as well, but I sometimes think the church happened. And we as individual Christians maybe happened. And I don't want to get too heavy this morning, but I was reading through and processing some of this. There's a well-known pastor and a Christian writer by the name of Joshua Harris. And when I was in high school in the late 90s, let that sink in for a second. But in the late 90s, I was in high school. He was real popular, and especially in my demographic, in my culture, my world. He was writing a lot. He wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And just this purity context where not only for him especially, not only are encouraging abstinence, which I agree with too as well, but encouraging not even holding hands and not even kissing before they get married. And so this strong purity, really conservative mentality towards dating especially. And this summer, as I was reading and researching this gentleman, I found that something in his world changed significantly. In fact, he had stepped away not only from being a pastor, but he stepped away from being a Christian. I think it was on one of the social media sites. Instagram, I believe it was. He posted a picture of him with standing next to his wife, and in the footnote or in the caption, it said, "Because of changes in both of us, my wife and I are permanently separating." And he talks about how he's stepping away from being a pastor and stepping away from the church and from being a Christian and all these things. And actually has, publicly has put out things apologizing to LGBTQ group. And apologizing for some of his views and the way he's responded to them. And I'm not opposed to the apologies, but his mentality towards their life choices, I think, shows something significantly has changed in his worldview. And I struggled with reading through that, and again, knowing so many people in so many situations where people put away their faith, or they step away from their faith, or aren't willing to look at their faith and embrace their faith. And I just struggle with why. Because if this is good news of great joy for all people, then what's the problem? What's getting in the way? What is holding people back? Why would someone like Joshua Harris step away from his faith after being in, you know, connected to the church, being a leader and a pastor in the church for so long, and all of a sudden his whole world changes? And what happened? And I'm saddened by that, and I'm saddened by those that I know in our community, in our world, that don't know this good news or don't see it as good news. And I look at myself and I know that I have played a part in people's faith, in people seeing what I profess and what we profess as a church as good news. There's a gal I know in high school, that I knew well in high school, that had a growing faith that when I first met her, especially when we were, I think, 9th, 10th grade, she had a faith that was growing, and she was excited and all these kinds of things going on. But then I know I made choices that caused her, and I shouldn't say this, she never said this, and I'm making a certain amount of assumptions, but I know the things that I chose and the things I said to her and did to her that caused her pain could be a huge part of why she has now walked away from her faith. And I think we could probably all say that there's things or choices or things that we regret and words that we regret that maybe have caused other people pain around us. And so I can feel that burden and that weight as well. But then I also think, are there things that I'm doing now as I've moved and grown and matured in my faith that I'm doing differently now? And I hope I am. I really hope and pray that I am. But I just, as we've walked through this rescue plan, as we've seen God fulfill some of these amazing promises and do some amazing things, I just can't help but be excited that God is going to do and has done something wonderful in Jesus, but is going to do something wonderful in the future as well. And so there's a burden and there's a weight that comes with this as well. But what I want to give you is a little bit of hope, because I feel like there's a heavy weight right now on us. And so what I want to give us as a little bit of hope this morning is Matt Haberman came and talked to me as I was processing this a little bit with him this week. And what I said to him is like, yeah, you know, things get in the way, and we get in the way sometimes, but that's the way God chose to use it. But the hope and the promise that he gives to us as well is that there's good news, and we should be able to express that good news. And even though we fail at that, even though we fall short of that pretty regularly, and I know I don't do it well most of the time, but that good news needs to look like good news. And I know when I was in high school, and especially when I knew this gal I was talking about, my faith wasn't a faith of good news. It was a faith of legalism, and I'm better than you, and I know all the answers, and you just listen to me, because look at how good I am, and all these kinds of things. And that's not my faith anymore, and I hope that's not any of our faiths, because that's not the good news. And I think that's where things fall short, where our world gets stuck, where people looking at us, people in the culture, in the world around us, look at the church, look at us as those of us that are followers of Christ as Christians, and they say, I don't want a part of that. What you have is good news, and sometimes they don't see it clearly. Sometimes we misspeak or say what we don't intend to say, but if it's really good news of great joy for all people, people should want it to be true. And our lives should look like it is true, that it's life-giving, that it's not necessarily exciting all the time or necessarily, you know, joyful and happy all the time by any means, but it's life-giving and life-affirming and builds people up and encourages not just the people that we like, not just the people that are like us or around us, but all people. And that's the type of good news that Jesus came to bring us. Not a, like I said, not a legalism that I kind of grew up into, and not a bigotry that maybe Joshua Harris lived in, not in, you know, I'm right, you're wrong, not in hatred or any of those kinds of things, but a life-affirming, life-giving light. Like the angel showed up and there was a glory, a light that shone around. That's the good news that Jesus came to bring. I was talking with the kids on Wednesday night with the family night group, and it's exhausting. I'm just going to start with that. But it's also very rewarding. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about heaven. And the exhausting part of the group, and we kind of divide them up, and for whatever reason, I decide to take upon myself the ones that don't listen and talk all the time and all those kinds of things. And so they're exhausting, but this couple weeks ago was a wonderful night. They were still talking a lot, and I still had to shush them numerous times, but at least we got some kind of a conversation in. And they were asking about heaven, and I was trying to explain to them the best I could of heaven, and basically, you know, just boiled it down to if you get rid of all of the bad things in the world, and you're with God 100% of the time, it's going to be pretty great, right? That's what heaven is, and I tried to explain what it looks like and how it works and all these kinds of things, and one of them, and these aren't kids that, you know, grew up in the church. These are kids that have really probably only been connected to a church at all, if maybe VBS and with our church for a few months now, at least most of them. And they said, and one of them said, "Oh, heaven's going to be wonderful. I can't wait." And I got a little bit of chills, and I was thinking, you know, we got to work on some things with that for you. But you're right. Heaven is going to be wonderful. It should be something we're excited about. It should be something we're looking forward to. It should give us a hope and a future to look into. But this life can be pretty wonderful too. And sometimes we get stuck into this is what life is, and we get into a routine, and we get bogged down into some kind of the this is what God wants me to do or not want me to do, and all these kinds of things, and legalism to a certain extent, and hatred, and all these kinds of terrible things. And that's not the good news that Jesus came to bring. There's a lady, a wonderful lady, she passed away here. A lot of you know her, Mary Ellen Farwell. And I know she wouldn't mind me using her name because she was a wonderful lady and she had some wonderful things to say. And one of the things that always stuck out to me as I talked to her, especially the last few years here where she knew things were, you know, health-wise were improving for her, she would always say to me, almost every time we talked, she would say, "I don't know how other people get through this stuff in life without Jesus." Some of you guys heard that from her, I'm pretty sure, too. And I agreed with her. I agree completely 100% with her on that. I don't know how people get through life. I don't know how I would have gotten through the last couple years of my life personally without knowing Jesus well. In fact, I was telling Matt the other day, and I didn't know if I was going to share this with you, but I don't know if I would be not only here, you know, here at this church here in this position here, what I'm doing, I don't know if I would be on this planet if without Jesus, kind of a thing. And I just... it's just such a struggle in this world, right? It's so hard at times, the world just gets caught up, and we get in so much chaotic stuff. But the life that Jesus came to bring us, this good news that the angels told the shepherds about of great joy for all people, is just that. So wonderful, so life-giving. And then I look at myself, and I look at where I've been and what I've chosen to do, and I don't know if I've always done that well. There's an old story of a monastery that had fallen upon hard times. It's a Jewish monastery, and it had once been a great order, but the result of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th, 18th century, the rise of secularism in the 19th century, all of these factors had really dwindled this once large and expansive monastery down to one final mother house with five monks who were living in a decaying home, the abbot and four others, and they were all over the age of 70. Things looked grim. Clearly, it was a dying order, but deep in the woods near their monastery, there was a rabbi who had come from a local town and spend some time, kind of a hermitage for him, that he would just come in and rest. And after a while, the monks started to notice him and know when he was going to be there a lot of times. It came a little bit psychic, saying, "Oh, the rabbi's in his hermitage again. Oh, here's the rabbi again," kind of a thing. He's in the woods again. But it occurred then to the abbot at some point in time that maybe I should go visit this rabbi. Maybe I should go this leader, the abbot's the leader of the monastery. Maybe I should go visit with this rabbi and just see if he's got any encouragement for us or anything that he can tell us so we can maybe find some revival in our order. And so finally he goes, he knocks on the door. The rabbi welcomed him into this little hut that he'd have there. And the abbot explained his purpose for his visit, why he had been there. And the rabbi really could just only commiserate with him. You know, I know how it is, he says. The spirit has just gone out of the people. It's the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore. And the rabbi and the abbot, they sit and they weep together. They talk for a while, and finally, as the abbot's ready to leave, they embrace. And he says to him, it's been wonderful to finally come out here and talk with you, but the reason I really came out here was to get some advice, and I haven't gotten much from you. Is there anything you can tell me to help save my dying order? Rabbi says, no, I'm sorry. I don't have anything for you except one thing. One thing. The rabbi says, I know I can tell you that there is the Messiah is among you. The Messiah is among you. The abbot left and returned to his monastery, and he gathered the other monks together, and they asked him, well, what did the rabbi say? And he said, well, he couldn't tell us much. He didn't have any advice or directions or anything, but he did say one cryptic thing. He said, the Messiah is among us. The Messiah is among us. And the abbot says, I don't really know what that meant. But in the days and the weeks and the months that followed, these old monks pondered and wondered what this possibly could mean and the significance of the rabbi's words. The rabbi's one of us, or the Messiah's one of us. Could he have possibly meant that one of the monks here at the monastery was the Messiah? If that's the case, well, which one? Well, it makes sense that it would be, is it the father? Is it Father Abbot? You know, he's led us for generations. He's a wonderful man, and he's led us in so many different ways, but maybe he meant Brother Thomas, right? Brother Thomas, he's a holy man. He seems to always be able to show the light into different circumstances. But, you know, it definitely couldn't have been Brother Eldred, right? He's so grumpy all the time. But you know what? Even though he's a thorn in people's sides, he always seems to be right. Always have a right answer and the right word. In fact, it seems like he's often very right. So, well, maybe it was Brother Eldred. But it definitely was not Brother Philip, right? Philip, he's so passive, really a nobody. But then you know what? Brother Philip just seems to kind of mysteriously show up. When someone needs help, it almost like he appears out of nowhere to give a helping hand. Seems to have a gift of knowing when someone will need help. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. And then each monk kind of thought about themselves, well, it certainly couldn't be me. Each thought, I'm so ordinary. But maybe he did. Suppose I am the Messiah. I couldn't do much for God, though, could I? And so each monk contemplated in this manner. And as they thought about it, the old monks began to treat one another with extraordinary love and respect on the off chance that one of their brothers was the Messiah. And on the off chance that they themselves were the Messiah, they actually started treating themselves with a fair amount, extraordinary amount of love and respect. And because the forest around them was so beautiful, many people came to visit. They'd have picnics there, they'd walk the trails, some even would go into the buildings to meditate. And as they did so, without even being really conscious of it, they sensed an aura of extraordinary love and respect that began to surround the five monks, seemed to radiate from them, permeate throughout the buildings, and develop an atmosphere and an environment in that place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling, about it. Hardly knowing why, they began to bring their friends to this special place, and their friends began to bring their friends, and over time, finally, a younger gentleman started talking more with the older monks and started to ask, well, how do I become a monk, or can I join the monks? And one young man joined, and another joined, and then another. And after a few years, this once dying monastery was again a thriving order. And thanks to the rabbi's gift, became a vibrant center of light and spirituality in the realm. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus came to provide. Showing extraordinary love and respect for those around us, for those especially within our circle, within our community. Considering each one a Messiah, but also treating ourselves with extraordinary love and respect as well. And when we do that, I am fully convinced that the environment, that the realm, that the aura around a place can change significantly. And it's encouraging and it's inviting, it's even compelling for others to see that Jesus truly is great news, good news of great joy. And not just for us, but for all. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so grateful that you came to this earth, that this little tiny baby that may not have seemed to have much of any significance is good news of great joy for all people. And I pray that I can treat others with extraordinary love and extraordinary respect, so that others can see this good news of great joy that is for them. And I pray this Christmas we remember just how amazing your love is for us. That as John writes, you sent your one and only Son. That when we believe in you, we can have life forever with you. And I pray each and every single one of us understands that that is the good news. No matter what other baggage or garbage or whatever else came with it, the good news is your love in Jesus Christ. And I pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.